text this morning is from Matthew 13. Be reading verses 44 through 52. These are the words of God. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. And all God's people said, amen.
You sure you don't want to just stay up here and preach? kind of like a ping pong ball all over the place this morning. You might as well just do it all. Now, we'll give Joe a break this morning. He's been doing a lot. This morning we have the great privilege of coming back to the Gospel of Matthew after taking a break last week and looking together at the Old Testament prophet of Malachi. So today we're coming back to Matthew and we're going to look together at these last three of the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. We're calling them the kingdom parables, these seven parables in this chapter, because that is their common focus. That is their common theme. That is their common message. And in fact, the whole point of the whole Gospel of Matthew, isn't it, is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Jesus has come into this world announcing that the kingdom is at hand. And so people need to repent of their sins. People need to believe upon Him and be saved. Saved out of this world. Saved out of the kingdom of darkness and unbelief and death and into the kingdom of heaven. Into the kingdom of the blessed Son. And the kingdom has been the explicit theme of these seven parables in Matthew 13. We've seen the origins of the kingdom in the first parable, the parable of the soils, where Jesus teaches that only the seeds that are planted in the good soil, only the lives that are rooted to Jesus by living faith, only the ones who are born of Him and who grow and who bear fruit in their lives and who endure all kinds of tribulation and trials and persevere through all kinds of temptations, only those who have been regenerated by His grace and His power, only they constitute the kingdom of heaven. And then in the next three parables, the wheat and the weeds and the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, Jesus taught that Satan is going to try with every ounce of strength that he has and every trick that he knows, Satan is going to try to hinder and thwart the growth of the kingdom of heaven. And he is a formidable foe. But as powerful as he is and as hard as he tries, as vicious as he may be, he will fail and the kingdom will grow and spread throughout all of the earth, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. And today we'll see that this indomitable kingdom of God is priceless and precious, more incomparably priceless, more unfathomably precious and worthy and valuable than anything else that we could ever possibly imagine, and that this kingdom is worth persevering for. It's worth enduring any trial, any suffering, any loss of anything in this world and anything in our lives for. That's the message of the parables of the treasure and the pearl and the net. that we're looking at today. So now remember, first of all, as we think about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the same thing with those two phrases, aren't we? When Jesus comes and preaches, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's talking about the same kingdom that's called the kingdom of God in other places all throughout the New Testament scriptures. Same thing. Same kingdom. It's called the kingdom of God some places in order to highlight who the king is. It's God's kingdom. He's the sovereign. He's the potentate. He's the one who rules and who reigns. God himself. And then it's called the kingdom of heaven, same kingdom, because as we've seen and as Jesus himself says and teaches us, the kingdom of God is not a kingdom that is of this world. It's not a kingdom that is anything like any of the kingdoms that are of this world. The kingdom of heaven is not so much a realm or a place as it is a rule and a reign. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the rule and reign of God over the hearts and lives of the people who He has redeemed by His grace. The people who He has regenerated, made alive from spiritual death and given new life in Christ and eternally saved from condemnation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So just on the basis of that knowledge, it's easy, isn't it, to understand why Jesus would now present His disciples with two parables, the parable of the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl, two parables which describe the awesome and an unsurpassed value of the kingdom of heaven. Because is there anything that can ever come close to comparing with the worth of this kingdom that is redemption and salvation and reconciliation with God? What is there in your life? What is there in this world that matters more than that? That's worth more than reconciliation to God? That's more priceless and more precious than being adopted as heirs of Jesus Christ with Jesus Christ? What could possibly compare to that? Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And what he means is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is all about being declared righteous by God through the free gift of justification by faith in Jesus that he'd been preaching all about all through the book of Romans. It's about being declared righteous by having Jesus' righteousness imputed to us, credited to our account. And then it's also about being made righteous after we've been justified through the sovereign work of sanctification. As the deeds of the flesh are put to death in our lives. And that whole process of salvation gives us peace with God. Peace with God. That's what you have. That's what the kingdom is. Is there anything greater than that? Is there a greater kind of peace that you can find anywhere in this world than peace with God? Is there a greater hope that exists anywhere than to be eternally and everlastingly at full and complete peace with the holy God of this universe? There is not. There's nothing better than that. The righteousness of God that gives us peace with God is the greatest source of joy in the entire universe, right? Isn't it? The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is awesome, isn't it? That's the message of the parables of the treasure and the pearl. And these are simple parables, really. They're not hard to understand, although some people, honestly, have, for all of the best intentions, made them more confusing, probably, than they ought to be. And that's probably happened because they're reading some preconceived theological ideas into these parables sometimes, and then they're getting too focused on the details, and they're missing the obvious main point. So some people look at the parable of the treasure in the field, for example. And they see this man in verse 44 who comes across a treasure that's buried in a field, and he gets so excited about this treasure. It's so worthy to him. It's so valuable to him that he goes and he sells everything that he owns and he buys the entire field just to make sure he secures that treasure for all time for himself. just to make sure that nobody could come by and go, well, actually, it's my field, so whatever's in it belongs to me. No, now the whole kit and caboodle is this guy's. And we get the point of that parable right away, right? Right off the surface of it, this little true-to-life story, this simple little parable, does its job and makes sense to us, right? It means that the kingdom of heaven is priceless. It means that it is of incomparable value and it is worth losing everything else in this world in order to have. And then the parable of the pearl proclaims the same, very, very similar message, right? A merchant is out and he's in search of pearls and he finds one that's so perfect. So remember Malcolm's drawing last week? That must have been like the world's biggest oyster, right? Because that thing was bigger than us. But he finds this pearl that's so perfect, and immediately he goes and he sells everything that he owns in order to purchase that pearl. See, pearls were priceless in those days. Pearls were incomparably valuable in those days because they didn't do what we do. They didn't have the ability to fabricate them, to like manufacture pearls and make fake pearls like we do today. And they didn't also have the ability to take a bunch of oysters and raise them in just the right environment and stick little grains of sand into their shells and harvest them and farm them for pearls. Those aren't the really valuable pearls. The really valuable ones are the ones that occur without any human intervention and that look absolutely iridescently perfect and beautiful. And those were rare. And so to them in those days, they were the same thing as diamonds are to us in our day. One of the most precious things you could find. And this merchant in this parable finds one that is so perfect, so beautiful, so flawless, that he's willing to sell everything that he has in order to get it. And the message again is the gospel, the new life that Jesus gives us by his grace is so precious, is so incomparably valuable that if we really, really estimate its actual worth, we would lose anything just to gain it. That's the message. But some people have gotten caught up, I think, assigning too much meaning to the details of these parables, and then they think that the parables don't line up with the theology that they had when they walked in with before they ever read the parables. For example, A.W. Pink, who is awesome. Let me just say that first. A.W. Pink is awesome. You go out and you read almost anything that he wrote, and your life and your walk with Jesus is going to be better for it. But A.W. Pink preached a sermon on the parable of the pearl, and in that sermon, I believe he missed the whole point entirely. And that's okay, because there's a lot more of my sermons that he could say that about than I could say about his. But I think he missed it. And the reason is that he got too focused on the idea of purchasing in these two parables. Buying. The man in the field sold all that he had so that he could purchase the field with its buried treasure. The merchant sold everything that he had so that he could buy the pearl. And Arthur Pink feels like that if the people in these parables, the man in the field and the merchant, if those people represent us, and the treasure and the pearl represent Jesus and the gospel and the kingdom, then the parables must be teaching that we have to buy our way or work our way into the kingdom. And he doesn't want to teach that, obviously. Nobody wants to teach that who's truly got a grasp on the gospel, because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works that we do. Absolutely. That's exactly what the Bible teaches about the nature of the gospel. So A.W. Pink, in order to avoid teaching some kind of works-based salvation, preached that in these parables, the people, the man in the field and the merchant, those represent Jesus in his understanding. And the treasure and the pearl represents us. And Jesus gave everything and sacrificed all of it in order to obtain us. So we don't have parables about how we find the priceless treasure of the kingdom. We have parables about how Jesus finds the priceless treasure of us. And then, of course, Dr. Pink has to be very, very careful to avoid the implication that there's something precious about us, something so beautiful in us that compels God to sacrifice so much to obtain us as His own. And he does that. He does a great job of avoiding that implication. But here's the point. In order to do that, In order to avoid that implication, he's got to go pretty far out of the way to explain things, and then he's got to say, don't read too much into the details. See, and I think that's exactly what we should say at the beginning of the picture here, from the get-go. Like I explained a few weeks ago, a parable is different from a metaphor because in a metaphor, all of the details mean something. All of the details contain some kind of symbolic import and significance. But in a parable, most of the details don't. And there's one single main point, usually. So I agree with John Piper's take when he says this. He says, I don't think we should press the details here. Parables usually aren't like that. They make one main point, and the point here is not that the kingdom is bought, but that if it costs you everything you have, it's worth it. It's worth it. That's the point. If being a part of the kingdom of God costs you every single thing that you have in this world, then it's worth it. And isn't that a truth that God's Word proclaims to us in places besides this place? Absolutely it is. It is. For example, Paul says precisely that very thing in Philippians chapter 3, doesn't he? He says, this is Philippians 3 and verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the keeping of the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection of the dead. It's a good thing, Paul says, if I have to lose everything in order to gain Christ, because that'll mean losing my life, and that's the only way I get to be resurrected and with Him for all of eternity. You see Paul's main point in those verses? Paul is willing to, and in fact, Paul has in his life and will in his life suffer the loss of all things. And that's okay with him because he has gained Christ. And that's the identical point that Jesus is making in the parables of the treasure and the pearl. The point is that the people who receive the kingdom treasure it more than anything and everything else. These two parables don't tell us how our hearts are made to see and comprehend the infinite value of the kingdom of heaven. Unbelievers don't see it. They don't accept it. They don't believe it's worth it. And then believers do. And this parable doesn't tell us what happens to get us from unbeliever to believer. That's what the first parable taught, right? Being rooted to Jesus in faith, being given new life in Jesus is how our hearts recognize the surpassing worth of Him and His gospel and His kingdom. And so we endure the trials and we endure the temptations and we bear fruit and we persevere until the end because He's recreated us and rooted our lives to His life. And then these two parables go on from there and they teach us that once our eyes have been opened to the great worth of Christ and His gospel and His kingdom, there's nothing we wouldn't be willing to lose to gain it, to keep it. And that's why we persevere. That's why we endure. You don't buy the kingdom, you get it freely. And you get it freely because you want it more than you want anything else. That's the only requirement. That your heart says, I want that more than anything. And God Himself is the one who gives you that heart. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Give it to you. Free. It's a gift. So the picture of purchasing in these two parables is simply to show where your heart is. Once you've been made to see and comprehend how priceless and precious the kingdom of heaven really is. Jesus says back up in Matthew chapter 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the point. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is too. That's the message of this parable. The kingdom of heaven is more valuable than any earthly treasure could ever possibly be, and the people who belong to the kingdom are the ones who realize that. And so their lives aren't driven by the impulse or the desire to amass earthly treasures around them. That's not where their hope and their security and their happiness is bound up and anchored and fixed and found. Not in earthly stuff. Not in money. Not in property. Not in possessions. Not in health. Not even in physical life on this earth. That's not where my comfort is. That's not where my hope is. That's not where my ultimate happiness is. It's in the things that God has given to me freely in the kingdom of heaven. And so people who get that, their lives aren't overcome while they're living on this earth. They're not overcome with fear and anxiety if the things that they have in this world get threatened or get taken or get destroyed. That's okay with them because they know that ultimately they have so much more. And everything here is just rubbish, like Paul says. And those things that are rubbish compared to the things of heaven, that includes everything earthly. It includes money. It includes property. It includes every possession you can imagine having in this world. It includes physical health. It includes your body. And it includes the ability to obtain those things and hang on to those things and control those things. And aren't we so fussy about that in this world? People who have received the kingdom are people who are growing less and less and less anxious about getting and having and keeping and controlling the stuff of this world, the money and the possessions and the physical health. They're not dominated by a fretting over losing those things. Because they recognize that what they have in Christ Jesus makes everything else just look like rubbish in comparison. So let it all go. That's the attitude of the kingdom. Let it all go. I enjoy it while I have it. I thank God for what He gives me. I steward it wisely. I use it by His grace for His glory. But let it all go and I'm fine. Burn it all and it is well with my soul. That's the heart of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Let my heart even, let my flesh even, let my physical health and my very life on this earth wither and fail, and it's well with me. For what I have in Christ and what I will have for eternity is infinitely better. And so all of the sufferings of this world, Paul says, aren't even worthy to be compared to what He's got stored up for us in glory. Even to die is gain, Paul says. That's the attitude of the kingdom of heaven because of the great worth of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus tells these two parables to His disciples because they need encouragement. And so do we. We need encouragement to live in this world that's full of temptations that would draw our focus away from what really matters. And that would stir up our flesh to say, yes, that is what I need. This thing on earth, this money, this investment, this property, this health, this supplement, this whatever is what I need in order to feel like my life is okay. And if I don't have it, then I'm going to freak out and panic. Jesus is saying, don't lose your focus. Because if your heart becomes consumed with the stuff of this world, then you're going to lose your hope because your hope lies in the things that are above. And the things in this world aren't going to last. They're not. And the world we live in is full of trials and full of sufferings and full of sorrows. And so Jesus is saying, it's okay. It's okay if and when everything that is dear to you in this world is threatened and shaken and destroyed. Because as painful as that is going to be and as it is, and as precious as those things seem to you, they're nothing compared to the glories of the kingdom of heaven. It's okay, Jesus says, if and when your physical bodies and your earthly lives fail, because it's nothing compared to your eternal life. And He tells us that to brace us for the reality of loss in a world that's not designed to last. Not forever. This stuff all around us, these bodies, they're not going to last. It's all going to get torn down when He destroys the current heavens and earth and with fire and then creates a whole new heavens and earth. These bodies, they're going to crumble and they're going to fail, and that hurts and that's scary and that's hard, but it's okay because they're going to be raised when Jesus returns, and the mortal will put on immortality and the perishable will put on imperishability, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That's infallible truth from God. So Jesus speaks these plain, simple parables to us to undergird us with a truth that's so basic, but seems like it's so hard for us to grasp and stand firm on. Because we do fret, don't we? We are anxious, right? About all our stuff. About whether or not we're going to have enough money to live on and retire on. About whether or not we're going to get sick, and whether our health is going to be threatened, and whether our bodies are going to fail. And again, I mean, we need to be good stewards of the good things that God has given us in this world, but so often we just go way, way beyond the line of stewardship and live our lives underneath a terrible burden of fear and anxiety. And the whole tone of our lives becomes focused on and consumed with, sometimes even obsessed with, the earthly things that we misplace our ultimate hope onto. And with all of the ducks of our lives needing to be in neat little rows all of the time so that we can feel like everything's okay. But we deceive ourselves because, you know what? God's inerrant word says everything's not okay in this world. Jesus tells us that in this life we will have tribulation. We will. It's not an if, it's a when and how much. Jesus tells us, God's Word assures us, that everything that can be shaken to pieces in this world will be shaken, so that all we'll be left with is what cannot be shaken, which is Him and His kingdom and His glory and His righteousness. And so our God, who is our Father, because He's given us such a great love that we can be called His children, He loves us as a Father enough to pry our fingers off of the stuff of this world, to pull our grip away from clinging to the things of this world. And He does that by shaking the things of this world and breaking the things of this world. He loves us enough to teach us, Hebrews chapter 12 says, to train us not to be overly focused and consumed with the stuff of this earth. Not to be anxious about the things of this life. Not to be consumed with keeping all the ducks in perfect, tidy little rows in the ponds of our lives. And you know how He does that? You know how He teaches us not to do that? He waits for us to get all the ducks lined up perfectly. They're just right. Oh, this one's out. Oh, got to get this one right. Where it go? These two need to be switched. And we, all day long, we're worried about keeping them in little rows. And then God goes, and He shakes the pond and the ducks all go flying away. And we go, oh, what am I going to do? This is what God does. And we remember when He does it that these things, this stuff, the money, the property, the savings, the investments, the assets, the possessions, the health, our bodies even, important as they are, precious as they seem, they're not what ultimately matters. Because these bodies will fail. And this world will be shaken, and the heavens and the earth will be consumed by fire, and eventually we'll see. Eventually, whether we learn it now or not, eventually we'll see and we'll get the point that none of the things that we thought mattered so much, that we worried and fretted about so much, that we spent so much energy fussing over, none of it amounts to anything more than a pile of rubbish to be burned compared to the preciousness of the kingdom. Jesus wants us to know that, and He wants us to know it right now. He doesn't want us to wait to learn it. He wants us to get it today and live our lives according to that truth and reality so that we're not bound up with fear and anxiety and strapped down to the things of this world. So that we're free to serve Him. And He wants us to know these things in a life-transforming way that makes our lives say that having none of it and being able to control none of it and losing all of it is worth it since we have gained Christ and His kingdom. He wants that to come out of our lives, not just off of our lips. And why? Why is the kingdom of God so surpassingly and infinitely and incomparably precious? Why is it a treasure that's worth losing everything in this world and our lives for? I know that seems like a question that shouldn't even need to be asked, but I'm asking it. Why? What is it about the kingdom of heaven that is so unimaginably valuable? And to answer that, remember that Jesus teaches that the kingdom is both now and not yet. It is now and it is not yet. It's at hand, the kingdom is. Jesus has preached that from the beginning of His earthly ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's now, but then He also taught us to pray that it will come. What does that mean? It means that the reign of God is present now in part, but it will be culminated and consummated when He returns in glory. And what that means is that the blessings that we have now in Christ Jesus are awesome, but the consummation that is to come is even greater still. What do we have now as citizens of the kingdom of God? We have forgiveness of sins, people. We have the debt of all, each and every single one of our sins paid for in full by the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. Now that is a priceless treasure. And we have Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us so that we're not only forgiven, not only does God say not guilty of breaking His law, not only does He say innocent, He says completely righteous. Holy as I am holy, God says of us, declares it judicially of us. We're declared innocent because our sins were credited to Jesus' account, even though He was sinless. And then He paid our debt in full by shedding His blood for us on the cross and dying the death we should die. And then on the other side of that coin, we are declared righteous because Jesus' righteousness, His perfect, sinless, spotless obedience to God has been credited to our account. Even though we're sinners. Seen the little bumper stickers floating around that says karma means you get what you deserve in this life. Christianity means that Jesus gets what you deserve. That's the difference. He got everything I deserve on that cross. And I received His righteousness that I don't deserve. I received mercy. I received grace. I received forgiveness. I received justification. And because of that forgiveness and justification, we have reconciliation with God. We have acceptance by our Heavenly Father. We have adoption as His children. The judge sits on the bench and looks down at us as sinners and says, because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're innocent, you're not guilty, and you're justified, and you're holy, and you're righteous. And then He doesn't say, now go on and live in the blessing of that. He says, now I am no longer your judge, I am your Father, and I want you to come home with Me. The gospel is brilliant. The gospel is glorious. We have adoption, and there is no condemnation for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven right now, we have all of that. And we have fellowship with Jesus because His Spirit is indwelling our lives. And we have the reality of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives by progressively transforming us into the very likeness of Christ's glory from one level of glory to the next. And we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He gives us in order to make us useful in His kingdom. Even though we're just earthenware vessels. We have the sovereign love of our Heavenly Father who's working all things together for our good in this life now. We have all of that, and we have so much more than that. And we have it all now in the kingdom of heaven. And see, here's the point. As awesome as all of that is, we also have the knowledge that the fullness of our inheritance is yet to come. Is yet to come. It awaits the second coming of Christ and the consummation of glory and the presence of God, the fullness of sanctification. This is what we have to look forward to. The completion of the Holy Spirit's work in us so that there will be no more sinning in our lives. I want that more than I want anything. To have a minute of my life, 1 minute where there isn't a sinful thought or a fleshly attitude corrupting what I do and what I say and what I think and why and how I do it. And we'll have an eternity of that. The fullness of sanctification, the fullness of imperishability. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more injuries. There will be no more cancers. There will be no more depression. There will be no more spiritual warfare. There will be no more death. And then we'll have also the fullness of righteousness. There will be no more war or violence. There will be no more genocide. There will be no more abortion. Don't you want that? No more ethnic cleansing or strife or racism. No more human trafficking. No more wickedness of any kind. All of that will come to a full end with the final consummation of the kingdom. Now, does anybody have any question in their mind about why Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is precious and priceless beyond compare? The kingdom of heaven is awesome. It's glorious compared to anything in this world, compared to the kingdoms of this world that we spend so much time worrying about. The citizens of the kingdoms of this world are ruled by lust and pride and selfish ambition. And in this world, guilt and shame and fear and death tower over fallen sinful man as the cruelest and harshest kinds of taskmasters. And sin and idolatry and wickedness and corruption and greed and debauchery reign everywhere we turn. The kingdom of heaven is an incomparable treasure. And this is where the final parable comes in. The parable of the fishing net. Because in this final parable, Jesus talks about judgment, doesn't He? In hard words, stark terms. He talks about judgment just like He did in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And He says it's coming. The full, final judgment of God is coming. And the great worth of the kingdom of God, its unsurpassed value is that all of the forgiveness and justification and adoption that God has given us and the glorification that He will bring to us and the great inheritance that awaits us, that's what He's done in order to save us and deliver us from the judgment that is coming. He's pulled us out of this sin-cursed world that is plummeting headlong towards that coming judgment. He's pulled us out like a fisherman pulls fish up out of the sea and saved us from it. The kind of net that Jesus has in mind in this final parable in chapter 13 was the most typical and most common way that commercial fishermen caught fish in those days. It's still a very common way to catch fish, of course, because instead of trying to spear a bunch of single fish,
or hook a bunch of single fish, or lure a fish into biting at some kind of bait on a line, what they would do is just take these big, massive nets and drop them down into the water and drag them behind their boat. Or sometimes, if it was a big enough net, they'd stretch it between two boats and just pull it through the water, see? And they'd have weights on the bottom corners of the net so that it would sink down and just become this big vertical net sweeping through the water. And there were ropes attached to the bottom corners that they held up in the boats so that they can then pull it up like a dredge, like a giant scoop, and scoop whole schools of fish up out of the sea and into their boats. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. God, in Jesus Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel that is His power unto salvation, God is the great fisherman. And he's dragging His sovereign, gracious net through the waters of this world, and He's pulling people up out. Out of sin, and out of bondage, and out of condemnation, and out of the kingdom of darkness, and into His kingdom. So He says in verse 47, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." Similar to the wheat and the weeds, right? There's going to be some believers and there's going to be some hypocrites. Sometimes it's hard to tell them apart. God will sort it all out at the end. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So do you see how all of these parables go together? That judgment that Jesus has spoken of twice now here in these parables, where unrepentant, unregenerate unbelievers are cast into this fiery furnace of God's wrath and spend all of eternity wailing in agony and also gnashing their teeth at Him in contempt and hatred and anger. That judgment is coming. And who's it coming on? It's coming on the weeds. It's coming on the bad fish. The hypocrites and the unbelievers that God will separate out on the final day when Christ comes. It's coming on the first three soils. The path and the rocky soil and the thorny soil. It's coming on the lives of those who do not repent of their allegiance to this world and their love of this world that makes them to be the enemy of God. It's coming on those who do not receive the gift of God's kingdom. It's coming on those whose hearts are focused on and consumed with this world and all of its cares and all of its concerns. And so those people are storing up their treasures here because they've looked on Jesus and they've looked on the gospel of His free salvation and they've looked upon His kingdom and they've looked upon His righteousness and they've said, "It's not worth it. It's not worth it to me. It's not worth losing everything I have here for." They're like the rich young man who went away sad. They won't count the cost. They won't bear up their crosses. They won't lay down the concerns of this world. They won't lay down their own lives. They're not willing to forsake everything. They're not willing to lose their own lives even to follow Him. And so He says, "You're not worthy of Me." The judgment is coming for people like that. And the thing is, we don't know when it's coming. We have no idea when it's coming. It could be years from now. It could be this very day. Jesus says that the day of His judgment is going to come like a thief comes in the night. And thieves don't generally call ahead and let you know the exact day and hour when they're going to come rob you. We don't know. No one knows. Only God Himself knows when the Son of Man will return with all of His angels and separate the good fish from the bad fish and the wheat from the weeds and usher His redeemed people into eternal rest and glory and cast the hard-hearted, obstinate, sinful, unbelieving world into everlasting judgments. No one knows when. We only know it's coming. And so the message for us is abundantly clear, right? I mean, there's lots of implications from these kingdom parables for the way that we live our lives in the kingdom of heaven here and now, aren't there? Let me just mention three of them as we wrap up this morning. For unbelievers, for those who have not repented of their sins, for those who have not turned and cast themselves on Jesus in faith for salvation and forgiveness and justification, the message is, don't wait. Don't you dare wait. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is glorious. And anything in this world, anything in your life that you think you just can't live without, and that you're just not willing to lay down and forsake and lose in order to gain Christ, really, whatever that is just rubbish. Wasn't Jesus, when He was calling some of the disciples, wasn't there someone who said to Him, I'll come and I'll follow you, but first I need to bury my father. And what was Jesus' response? Let the dead bury their own dead. And what did He mean? He meant the fact that the concerns of this world weigh more to you and mean more to you than following Me and pursuing the kingdom indicates that your heart is spiritually dead. So let the dead bury their own dead. Let the living follow Me, Jesus says. Anything else in this world is rubbish. Anything you're not willing to lose, anything you're not willing to lay down makes you unworthy of Jesus. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus asked His disciples, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What if you could be king of the whole earth? What if all of the money in the entire economy of the entire world belonged to you and you could do whatever you wanted with it and you could live wherever you want and you could build whatever kind of house you wanted, buy however many cars of whatever kind you wanted? What if you literally had the whole world? What does it matter if you lose your soul? Or what shall a man, Jesus asks, give in return for his soul? That's a really good question, right? What is there exactly in this world that you've got to have so much that you would give your eternal soul over to condemnation for it? What good will this world do for you if you end up losing your soul in hell? If you don't know Jesus, my prayer for you today is that you will feel an urgency. You will feel the urgency of Jesus' call to repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, today. And for believers, the message is this. Two things to sum it up. First, Christians, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Redemption and forgiveness and justification for lost, hell-bound sinners is at hand. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It was God's power unto your salvation. Each and every one who have been saved by God's grace. You were saved by the power of the gospel. You once were lost and now you're found. You once were far off and now you've been brought near. You once were cut off from God and now you're His child. You were plummeting towards the eternal lake of fire and God dredged you out and saved you by His grace. So, look around you. Not in here, out there. Look around you, where you live and where you work. There is a whole world full of people who are just blissfully cruising along, indulging in and consuming and storing up treasures on this earth because they are forsaking the great treasure, the pearl of unsurpassed worth of the kingdom of heaven. So what are you doing about it? What are we doing about it? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says in Romans 1. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ preached, Romans chapter 10. We plant seeds, Jesus says, in the parable of the soils, and God's responsible for the growth. So what exactly are we afraid of? Why exactly are we not motivated to go out and proclaim the gospel and plant the seeds? You don't have to worry about who accepts it. That's God's job. You don't have to worry about who embraces it. It's God's job to change their hearts, and He'll do it through the proclamation of the gospel that you give. But there are people dying every single day who die without knowing Jesus. And the judgment's coming. And we've got to start sowing seeds and we've got to start casting nets. We just got to be faithful to that call. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Or like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, we've got to be willing at all times to give a defense, a reason for the hope that we have within us. That's all you have to do. You have hope in you because Jesus has given it to you. You just have to live confidently in the great incomparable hope of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ so that temptations and trials and sufferings and sorrows in this fallen world don't shake you and don't make you fret and be overwhelmed with anxiety and fear. And then when people ask you, when they say, look at everything that's going on out there, look at everything that's going on in your life, why do you have such hope in such a hopeless world as this? And you say, you don't have anything to hope in here. You're poor, you're suffering, you're dying. Why do you have so much joy and why do you have so much hope? How do you answer that? You can say, because I've gained Jesus Christ. Maybe they'll laugh at you and go, oh, you're one of those nut jobs. That's up to God. If their hearts remain hard or if He softens them, that's up to God. You just say, I'm able to have hope in this world and in my circumstances, which frankly are not very pleasant, because I have gained Jesus Christ. I have gained eternal life through His blood and His kingdom and His everlasting inheritance. I've gained all of that through faith in Him and what He did for me on the cross. And compared to that, everything in this ridiculous world is really just rubbish, so I don't need any of it anyways. And none of the things that I suffer in this world are even comparable to the glory that He's given and promised to me. You just got to say that. God will take care of who believes it. I mean, is it really too much to ask? Especially considering everything that He's done for us, that in return, at least we could live like the hope of the gospel and the everlasting kingdom of heaven is literally all we need. And be willing to show that to unbelievers and simply tell them why. Charles Spurgeon once said this about lost sinners on their way to condemnation. He said, if sinners must be damned, at least let them leap into hell over our dead bodies. And if they must perish for eternity, then let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one person go unwarned and unprayed for. We got to cast nets. We got to plant seeds. And the last thing, Christians, is this. The kingdom of heaven is at hand now by God's grace. You have laid hold of the treasure. You have found the pearl. You have been given that which nothing can ever hope to compare to. You have forgiveness of sins. You have justification by God. You have reconciliation to God. You have been accepted as a child of God. You are accepted by Him and loved by Him and redeemed by His grace and promised and guaranteed an eternal inheritance of all that He has and all that He is. And so the question is, do we live like all of that is actually true? Does it free our grip from the things of this world and the cares and concerns of this life? Is it really better? Do our lives say that it's really infinitely better than anything else that we're tempted to prize and cherish and treasure on this earth and in this life? That the kingdom is really better? Do our lives say with Paul there in Philippians 3, I count it all as loss. It's all just rubbish. It's more than fine to let it all go in order that I may gain Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. The only people who are truly His are the ones who persevere until the end. Through every temptation, in the face of all trials and sufferings, they'll stumble, they'll trip, they'll fall, they're imperfect, but they'll persevere unto the end. They will not fully fall away. And they'll do that because their hope is not anywhere in this world. Ultimately, it's not even in these mortal bodies. Our hope is in Him. Our hope is in the incomparable worth of His gospel and His kingdom and His glory. Pray with me. Father, thank You for the power of Your Word. Thank You for its clarity. Thank You for its straightforwardness. Thank You for the brutal, hard things that it teaches us about the reality of judgment. Thank You, Father, that it tells us about those things before the judgment comes, that we might be warned and that we might feel an urgency to go out into this world and to sow seeds and to cast nets and to preach the gospel. And thank You, Father, so much for the great glory of what You have done for us in Christ Jesus, to make us new, to raise us from death unto life, to forgive us and justify us, to adopt us, to reconcile us to Yourself, to sanctify us and cleanse us and wash us from all of our transgressions, to glorify us, to give us an inheritance of everything that You own in this universe, which is everything, and all that You are, Your presence, our treasure. Father, we give You praise for the great glory of the kingdom. And we ask, Lord, that You would cause our hearts to rest in it and to trust in it in a way that gives us such a great joy in this life and such a great sense of hope in this life that we might be witnesses of that glory in the darkness of this world. And so, Father, bolster us up. Fill us with hope. Fill us with joy. Fill us with strength that we might live for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.